Well, we come now to the final verses in Malachi, as well as the final verses of the Old Testament. These last verses serve as a capstone of Old Testament prophecy, specifically a series of warnings to the people of Israel, that if they don't turn from their sinful ways, God would come and judge them severely. He would come and punish evildoers and vindicate his own name. And as with all the other prophets, Malachi brings a message of warning, but he also brings a message of hope. For those who are living in rebellion to the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord would be a terrible day. But for those who loved the Lord and longed for his appearing, the arrival of the Lord would be one met with celebration and with joy. And so with that, turn with me to Malachi chapter 4 in your Bible, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is prophesying to the people of Israel in the days following their return from the Babylonian captivity. Having been released in 539 BC, they returned to Israel. They rebuilt the temple in 515. And everything was set for the return of the glory of the Lord, but he never came. And in the years of their waiting, the people became sinfully impatient and began to rebel against the Lord's commands. Until finally the Lord sends Malachi to warn the people. Now, as we've seen in Malachi's prophecy, he offers a series of divine rebukes structured in the form of 23 question and answer exchanges. Despite God's profession of love for Israel, there are still a bevy of accusations of sin being made by the Lord. First, he goes after the priests for offering their abominable worship practices, and he rebukes them for their sinful hearts. And then he turns his attention to the people. He blasts them for their violations of the marriage covenant, for their accusations of injustice toward the Lord, for their greediness in withholding their tithe, and for their constant lamenting and complaining. In his kindness, the Lord is careful to note that there is a faithful remnant in Israel who will be remembered. But make no mistake, the Lord is certainly angry. And he proclaims one final word before closing the doors on all prophetic utterance for 400 years. And so thus says the Lord, Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, looking at these final verses, it's very clear in your Bible, if you were to look at just the layout of this last chapter, there are two divisions, and we're going to look at these each one in kind, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 through 6. And so let's look at the first division here. I'm calling the first division the two ways. Just like in chapter 3, Malachi warns Israel of the coming day of judgment. And he begins the verse by saying, behold, get their attention. He says, the day is coming. Well, what day are we talking about? Well, a few weeks ago, we note that this is not just a non-specific reference. Rather, this is a future event, a specific event called the day of the Lord. This is an eschatological event, an end times event, whereby the Lord returns to the earth to judge the righteous and the wicked. Verse 5 actually refers to this as the great and terrible day of the Lord. And what characterizes this day is a fierce, burning wrath of God against all sin and wickedness. Malachi notes that this day is coming, he says, burning like a furnace. This isn't just a campfire. Rather, it's the fiery furnace like the one Nebuchadnezzar throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into. In fact, it's a furnace so hot that even the guards who threw them in were consumed themselves. Likewise here, it is into this divine furnace that God throws the arrogant, all the arrogant, and every evildoer. He notes that the wicked are thrown into this furnace and they will be consumed like chaff. What is chaff? It's stubble, straw, grass. How quickly does straw become consumed in a flame? Instantaneously. So all the wicked are incinerated instantly in this day of wrath. He notes the day is coming and will set them ablaze. This is vivid, startling imagery. In fact, Zephaniah chapter 1 verses 14 through 18 describes this event, calling it the great day of the Lord. Listen to what Zephaniah says about this. He records that this is going to be a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpets and the battle cry. The Lord declares, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk around blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. End quote. Isaiah 13:9 adds, the day of the Lord is coming cruel and with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and God will exterminate its sinners from it. Jeremiah 46:10 repeats this theme. Joel 2 reiterates this judgment. What about the New Testament? John describes this vision in Revelation. Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter. But more than any other person in the New Testament, Jesus teaches and warns of this judgment over and over and over again. So severe and exhaustive is the blazing fire on the day of judgment that Malachi notes it will leave them neither root nor branch. What does that mean? It means that God will so completely destroy the wicked, there will be no branch left, not even a stump or a root. That's why Malachi notes this back in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. So the question is, well, who can endure God's judgment? And the answer is nobody. Nobody. But the Puritans had a saying. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. I love that. What it means is this. The day of the Lord will only be terrible for those who are perishing in wickedness. What about for those who are being saved? Look at Malachi 4:2. He says, but for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Now, I want you to notice all the places that the word you appears here and in verse 3. And you're going to see why that's important in a second. In verse 2, the Lord is not addressing the entire rebellious nation of Israel. Rather, he speaks to a small remnant of people who eagerly are seeking after him. And he says, but for you who fear my name. These are believers. These are God-fearers. These are true Israelites. He says, for you, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Now, admittedly, the reference is a little bit unclear, but many scholars believe that this reference is a general, impersonal reference to Christ's display of righteousness during his kingdom. That the goodness and the glory and the righteousness of God here is seen as a warm, beautiful sunshine that wraps believers in healing. Such beautiful imagery. There's even a reference to its wings. Does sunshine have wings? Well, apparently the Bible seems to think so. And it's hard not to think of Jesus' reference in Matthew 23:37, where he tells rebellious Israel, he says, I've longed to gather you together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Jesus longed to gather his people like a hen with chicks under her wings. This is protection. This is love. This is warmth. This is spiritual restoration and healing. The same sun that will incinerate the wicked who hate the Lord will also bring restoration and healing to those who fear the Lord. As it was said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. On that day when this happens, he adds, you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Ever seen what it looks like for a calf who is let out of the stall in the spring? Some of you have. It's marvelous. I've never seen a 1,000-pound animal jump and kick its legs up in the air and bounce around like they weigh 5 pounds. It's remarkable. But that's the imagery. They will run and jump and kick and prance. This is describing what it's like for believers who finally see the Lord, who are finally vindicated. They will spring forth and jump and dance like a calf from the stall. It's a sense of rigorous and unbridled joy. Life is difficult here and now for us, but what is it going to be like in heaven? It's going to be marvelous, a life that is wrapped with warmth of the sun like wings. It's going to be joy and exuberance. You're going to be so excited and so happy to see Christ, you're going to break forth and prance in heaven. The Lord says that on the final day, believers will experience such joy. Why? Because we're going to see the Lord. We're going to be freed from the presence of all of our sin. We're going to be united with the whole body of Christ. We mourn the passing of our friends and family who love Christ. Now we say things like, well, I know they're with the Lord. I know that they're passed on to glory, but I'm sad here. One day that's going to go away. You will not be sad anymore. You will see those who have passed on. And the Bible also says we're going to be living in a world completely ruled by the righteousness of Christ. Can you imagine? No sin, no wickedness, no injustice, no pain. A life of righteousness, a world that is enveloped with the righteousness and the sun and the warmth of Christ. But there's another component to this day. He adds in verse 3. He says, you, again, look at the you here. He's talking to believers. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Normally, we're accustomed to seeing the wicked being judged by God alone. But this verse actually places believers in the place of judgment and dominance. This is no doubt being part of the vindicated righteousness of the Lord. It vindicates us in the Lord. It's interesting to note in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, Paul says that the saints will judge the world. Furthermore, we will even judge angels, he says. Somehow, we take part in the Lord's judgment on the last day. But here, we see the wicked being tread down under the soles of our feet. Along with this, Romans 16:20 declares, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Meaning the church. Where somehow we play a part in the righteous revelation of the Lord where He gives judgment to the church. But the big idea here is that there are two ways. There are two ways. There is, as the scripture teaches, the way of life, a life of fearing and loving the Lord, the life of trusting in Christ and living by faith. That is the way of righteousness, a life of faith where the sun of righteousness shines down on you and there is joy. Or there is, as Job 30:12 notes, the way of destruction, where the wicked are consumed by fire and judgment. And they themselves are tread down underfoot. They are tread down and burned in a place where Jesus says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But this is a warning. This is a warning to them. This is a warning to us now to fear the Lord, to turn from your sin, to trust in the Messiah, and you will find, as the Bible promises, the way of life. And at that point, Malachi turns to his final words, and we're going to see number two, the two witnesses. The two witnesses, the last three verses of the Old Testament. Now, in Jewish Bibles, and the only difference between a Jewish Bible and what we consider to be a Christian Bible is that the Jewish Bible does not acknowledge the New Testament. That is not revelation in their minds. But the content of the Old Testament, their Bible, our Bible, is the exact same. They're reading the same Old Testament that we read. But a few major differences, though, there is a slight change of numbering in the verses. So some of the verses and chapter divisions are different. But more noticeably, in this context, in these verses, the order is different. In some Hebrew Bibles, they print verse 5 again at the end, after verse 6. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, places verse 4 at the end. And we're going to see why in a minute. But in these closing verses, we encounter two people. They are perhaps two of the most recognizable figures in all of Judaism, Moses and Elijah. Moses is considered the giver of the law, while Elijah is considered to be really the unofficial spokesman for the prophets. And so, therefore, to name Moses and Elijah is to reference the law and the prophets, which is shorthand for the Old Testament, the whole Jewish Bible. This isn't by accident. But verse four is a specific summary of the command for all of Israel to obey the Lord. Look at verse four. He tells all of Israel, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even his statutes and ordinances, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. This is a command to remember the law of Moses. Now, when we say remember, it isn't just remember cognitively in your mind. The idea is remember with a view to obedience. So, obey the law. To know and obey the statutes and ordinances of Scripture. And there's even a specific reference to Horeb in all of Israel. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. So, Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb is the same thing. Now, this is a direct reference here to the whole Mosaic Covenant. And this reference is made in order to jog their memory, to remind the people of God. In Exodus 24, at the giving of the law at Sinai, the people promised the Lord. They made a vow. They made a promise to God. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And now 1,000 years later, the Lord is reminding them again, remember the law of Moses. Keep your promise. Honor me, remember the covenant that I've made with you. And this is why some Hebrew Bibles place this verse last, because that's what's on their mind. They see this as God's final word to Israel to keep the law. That is where they land, even though all they've ever done is break the law. But that's where they place their faith and trust, is in the law. But God is not finished speaking here. After making reference to Moses, he then names Elijah. Look at verses 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, already in chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord promised to send his messenger who would clear the way before his arrival. And here the messenger is named. He says that before he returns in judgment, before the coming of the great and terrible day, he will first send Elijah. Now, Elijah was a great and mighty prophet in Israel. We read about his ministry in 1 Kings 17 through 19. We see his prophetic teaching ministry, as well as the miracles that are done by his hands. And the famous showdown that takes place in 1 Kings 18, called the Battle of the Gods, as we know it, where Elijah puts the prophets of Baal to shame by showcasing the power and might of Jehovah. We then read about the wicked queen Jezebel, who chased down Elijah and tries to kill him in chapter 19. At which time he actually flees to Mount Sinai, a place of Israel's law-giving where God preserves him. And then we read about in 2 Kings 2 where Elijah is actually raptured. He's taken up to heaven without dying. And every Jew in Israel knew his story. They knew his life. They knew the testimony. They knew about his being taken up to the Lord. That was a pinnacle of revelation for them. And so when Malachi told them that Elijah was going to then return, they would have been eager. They were waiting for the return of Elijah. In fact, even today, there is an accepted custom that during the Seder, during the Passover dinner, there is a ceremonial cup of wine that is poured. It's actually called the cup of Elijah. And it's kept at the table in case of Elijah's sudden return. And not only that, but in fact, they do more than just pour him a cup of wine. They also, there's a tradition where they go to the door, and children will oftentimes participate in this. They'll go to the door of their house and they'll open up the door and they take the opportunity to stand back and invite Elijah to come in and eat with them at their table. This has been going on for years and years and years. And so they see a connection between the coming of Elijah and the coming of their Moshiach, the Messiah. They know that Elijah's going to come and then Messiah is going to come and bring about their final redemption. They're even waiting for this right now. Any of you who have Jewish friends who have a Passover meal, who celebrate and have the Seder meal, the Seder dinner, they do this. They have this ceremonial cup and a place set for Elijah. They're waiting for his return. However, the New Testament teaches that the forerunner to the Messiah has already come. Go with me to Luke chapter 1 in your Bible. Luke chapter 1. The gospel according to Luke begins by announcing the arrival of the forerunner. Here we see the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Now we know the story that Zacharias receives a word from the angel of God that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a son. And then Zacharias becomes fearful of this news, and the angel then speaks to him. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." What does that sound like? Verse 17. "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is the prophecy that is being referred to here. And so we see in the announcement here that looks very, very similar to Malachi 3 and 4. John will be, as Luke records, a forerunner before the Lord. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord. Remember, he comes and he preaches, really, in the beginning, a gospel of repentance and faith. Turn from your sins. Turn from your sins. Be baptized in the name of the Lord. Bear fruits that are worthy of repentance. He tells the Pharisees who were coming out to the desert. He tells them, repent. Bear the fruit of repentance. Bear the fruit of righteousness. He comes, the Bible says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. However, later on in John 1:21, the Pharisees who are coming out to see him in the wilderness, they ask him point blank, "Are you Elijah?" What does he say? "I am not. I'm not Elijah." He maintains that he's not the one they're waiting for. And what does he say? He hearkens back to Isaiah 40. He says, "I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord." And in Matthew 11, when Jesus is asked about John, He replies, if you are willing to accept it. If you're willing to accept it, he says, John himself is Elijah who was to come. They have a chance. John the Baptist could have been the returning Elijah because he's there. He's there to redeem them. But the problem is they will not accept it. They will not accept it. And so they rejected both John, he was killed, and they also rejected their Savior by the sovereign plan of God. And so where is Elijah? Has he come? Go back to Malachi. To better see this, we have to remind ourselves of the nature of Old Testament prophecy regarding the coming of the Lord. What they often saw as a future event, one future event, we now know to be two distinct events. And we talked about this previously, sort of the mountain imagery. The prophetic vision that they would receive, they would see one mountain with two peaks. But as you get closer, you see that there's actually two mountains that are separated by valleys. There's a smaller mountain and a larger mountain. So what they viewed as one event, we now know from progressive revelation that there are actually two events. And that's what's happening here. At his first coming, the Lord Jesus was preceded by John the Baptist, who functioned, as the Bible says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. But many scholars believe that Elijah himself will actually come again before the return, the second return of Christ, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. In fact, some scholars, and this is really interesting, some scholars have even gone so far to speculate that the two witnesses that arrive in the last days in Revelation 11:3, the two witnesses that are coming may in fact be Moses and Elijah. But of course, we don't know. That mystery is yet to be revealed. We can only speculate. But here's the thing. We have to remember how Malachi ends. How does he end this prophecy? Again, many Hebrew Bibles do not finish with verse 6. Why? Because the Jews can't bear the thought that God would end his revelation to them by passing and pronouncing a curse. They don't want to see the word curse at the end of their Bible. But that's what he does. Israel had rebelled. They had refused to turn. And so God promises a curse. And then he goes silent for 400 years. He doesn't utter another prophetic word. And in that time, which we know to be the intertestamental period, in that time in history, the Greeks conquer Israel, followed by the Romans. And they do terrible things to these people. Many so-called messiahs, they come and they go. They march in, they say, I am the one who's coming. And people follow them, and then something happens and they die, and the whole rebellion disbands and nothing comes of it. But no one brings salvation. But yet they are waiting for him. They are waiting for the return of the Lord. They were waiting for the prophet that Moses was speaking about in Deuteronomy 18. They were in need of a great high priest, one who would take away their sins. They longed for the King of David to come and sit on his throne and judge the nations. They waited and they wanted this Messiah of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. They were inquiring about the identity of the servants in Isaiah. Who is this servant? When they read chapter 53, who is this speaking of? Who was he? What they did not know, what they did not see, is that everything that they were hoping for across millennia, all that their heart desired, would be bound up in one person. One person. He would come from a small town in Nazareth, born to a virgin. His name would be God Saves, Yeshua. And for centuries and millennia, they would prepare their hearts. And as a voice crying out in a New Hampshire wilderness, I would entreat you as well to prepare your heart for the Lord. To examine yourselves. Why have we been in Malachi? To examine our hearts, to take a somber, solemn look at our own condition. Where are you? To confess your sins, to prepare your minds. Because starting next week and for the next few years, we're going to immerse ourselves in studying the life, teachings, death, resurrection, and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting next week, we're going to begin are studying the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to learn of the Lord. And we're going to see His beginning. We're going to see His lineage. We're going to see the virgin birth. We're going to see on Christmas Eve the coming and the worshiping of this child. We're going to see the arrival of Christ to earth, what this means for us, what this means for the world. We're going to be here for quite a while, guys, so prepare yourselves. Prepare your hearts for the Lord. It's not an accident. We've been seeing all this prophetic signs and the warnings and the preparation because our Lord is not only here starting next week, He's been here. And He is here. And we would do well to prepare our hearts to continue to study His life and His teaching. What a joy it is to be together and study and learn from our Lord. And we have to prepare ourselves not only to examine our own lives, but to bring this message to the world. The world is only going to come to Christ if we have the gospel. And so as you go about your way, all of your thoughts and all of your meditation and all of your news should be that of Christ. As it's been said, you are the only Bible that some people will ever read. How are you living your life? What are the words that you say? What are the scriptures that you put forward? How do you respond to trial? How do you respond to adversity? My friends, this is a good time for our church to be in the Gospel of Matthew. So I look forward to doing this with you. Prepare your heart for next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a marvelous thing. Lord, we do not come to the Bible, read through it, and get to the end and see the word curse. We don't come to the end and are sitting on pins and needles waiting for what's going to happen next and wondering whether or not we're going to be thrown into the fire. That is not how you've revealed yourself to us. This curse that is coming is only for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And so for us, Lord, we have the blessing and the benefit of your revelation to us. That we have the Lord Jesus Christ. That He has come, born of a virgin, lived a sinless, flawless, righteous life, suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and then rose again the third day to bring life, to bring the Son of Righteousness that wraps us and envelops us like a hen who covers her chicks. We come to you, Lord, fully revealed in the Scriptures that you are the God of salvation. And so, Lord God, our Bible ends with the preparation for your return. And we eagerly await your return. And we long for the day when every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, every burden lifted from this temporal world. And we long to see the day when we will skip forth like a calf from the stall. We will explode with exuberance and joy at the final revelation of the Son of God. And so, Lord, I pray that as we live here in this world, go about our lives, that we would just grow deeper and deeper and deeper into the knowledge of the Son of God. Lord, I pray that you would bless our study in Matthew moving forward. You would bless the verses in Malachi that have warned us to examine ourselves. That you would make your way known to us through the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, as we move forward. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.